So we're continuing in our study of holiness, and we enter into a new section. Several weeks ago, I passed out a handout, which was just a copy of the table of contents, and we're entering into a new section of the book. You may or may not have that before you, but this is the section entitled Holiness Promoted. So how do we grow in holiness? What are the things that God has given to us through which He designs that we grow in sanctification? How does this ball keep on rolling, so to speak? What are the moving forces? And really the answer to that is the means that God has given to us for the promotion of holiness in our souls and in our lives is the Word of God and the hand of the Spirit. And so this first chapter in this section is called Studying the Word. It's about studying the Word of God, the Bible. The Bible is absolutely essential to our growth in holiness because it is the means of grace. Now, if you've been at this church for any length of time, you know that we use that term, that phrase, means of grace, a lot. And we use it a lot as a synonym of the Word of God. And it's designed to show us something about what the Word does. It is a means of God's grace to us, the primary means of God's grace to us. How does he call us from death to life? How does He make us more and more conform to the image of Christ? How does He at last glorify us when He perfects that work in glory? Well, it's all through His Word in the hand of the Spirit. The Spirit uses the Word in this work of salvation. And so to kind of frame our thoughts, I'd like for us to take our Confessions, if you turn in the back of your hymnals to chapter 1, this is page 670. And we'll spend a little bit of time in chapter 1 because I think it's just so crucial for us to understand how the Word works in our hearts and lives. this first paragraph in this first chapter is very important. Let's just read it. This is chapter 1 of the Holy Scriptures. The Holy Scripture is the only sufficient, certain, and infallible rule of all saving knowledge, faith, and obedience. And that first part of that sentence is really all important for the rest of, you know, everything else that proceeds in the confession. All these doctrines that we confess that are downstream from this are owing to the fact that God's Word, or the Bible, the 66 books, are the authoritative, infallible Word of God. That's where all the doctrines of the confession are derived from. And so this is really the reason the framers of the confession started with the Holy Scriptures, a chapter on the Holy Scriptures and not a chapter on God, so to speak, you know, is because, well, even our knowledge of God is dependent upon the Holy Scriptures. And so this is the presupposition, so to speak, of all the rest of what the Bible teaches. What we believe about the Bible is that it is the Word of God, and therefore it is sufficient, certain, infallible. And it is the rule of all saving knowledge, faith, and obedience. And so it's not only dictates to us what we can know about God, but how we ought to live, what we ought to believe, and how we ought to live in light of all of that. And then the confession makes a distinction between general revelation and special revelation. Although the light of nature and the works of creation and providence do so far manifest the goodness, wisdom, and power of God as to leave men excusable. So think Psalm 19, the first part, and then Romans chapter 1. God has revealed himself in nature. And yet that knowledge, it is a real knowledge of God that all people can gain. It's not sufficient. It's sufficient enough to condemn, but it's not sufficient to save. So it leaves men inexcusable. Yet they are not sufficient. That is this way of God revealing himself through nature. They are not sufficient to give that knowledge of God and his will, which is necessary unto salvation. So after the fall, we stood in need of God revealing and working to save. And so without that knowledge or knowledge of what God has done to save mankind, all those who have faith in Christ, man is without excuse and will go to hell. And so this knowledge of nature is not sufficient for salvation after the fall. Therefore, so this is what God did, knowing that general revelation was not sufficient for salvation. Therefore, it pleased the Lord at sundry times and in diverse manners to reveal himself and to declare that his will unto the church, his church, and afterward for the better preserving and propagating of the truth and for the more sure establishment and comfort of the church against the corruption of the flesh and the malice of Satan and of the world, to commit the same wholly unto writing, which maketh the holy scriptures to be most necessary, those former ways of God revealing his will unto his people being now ceased. So what's in mind here is Hebrews 1. You can turn there, or I can just read it. It's drawing this distinction between the word of God as originally revealed as spoken to his prophets and written down for our instruction. Long ago and many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he also created the world. And so God spoke by the prophets. And, you know, for much of biblical history, the only word of God that the people of God had was that which was spoken. And so you think of all the patriarchs, so, you know, or even beginning with Adam and his descendants, and Noah and Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. They didn't have the inscripturated word written down, but they had the oral tradition of, you know, whatever they had received from their father that had been passed down through their teaching, and also whatever God had been pleased to reveal to them. And so Abraham, if you just think about what he had, for instance, you know, he was in his native country worshiping other gods. And so we don't really know what he knew of the God of the scriptures, if anything, before God called him to go to the land of Canaan. But once God called him, we know for sure that he revealed himself as the God who would, you know, the God of heaven and earth, who owned the stars and owned the sand of the seashore, and was the one true living God. And he promised to give him a land and descendants and make of him a nation that would bless the nations of the earth. Through you, I will bless all the nations of the earth. Kings will come from you, he said. And that alone was sufficient for Abraham to believe. And we learn from the New Testament, it was faith in that promise that through which Abraham was justified. Because that promise, the content of that promise was the Lord Jesus Christ, the same Lord that we confess and that we believe in. Except Abraham only knew him in seed form, the promise in seed form. we know the fullness of it because we have the fullness of God's revelation. And so it's a immense privilege, once again, for us to hold the scriptures, and not only to hold the scriptures, but to hold them in our own language in such a way that they've been passed down and preserved for us. You know, we look back at our fathers in the faith and we see how little they had in terms of light and how even that was sufficient for eternal life. How much less an excuse do we have to believe when we have the fullness of God's revelation for us in the Lord Jesus Christ? And so so we read that from chapter 1, paragraph 1 of the confession, but this is also taught in the scriptures, you know, that the word of God is the means of grace and is therefore necessary. 2 Timothy 3, 15 through 17 is the usual place where this doctrine is taught. And that it says, or Paul writes to Timothy, how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. So the sacred writings, which those are the scriptures, those are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Now, in the context there, and I've made this comment before, but the man of God is the pastor, because Paul's speaking to Timothy as the pastor of the church of Ephesus. The reasoning that we do here is from the greater to the lesser. You know, that if the word of God is sufficient for the ministry, then of course it's sufficient for those to whom the pastor ministers. So it's sufficient not only for the, you know, your Christian, you know, who's not an office bearer, but it's also sufficient for the work of the ministry, so the pastoral ministry. And so it teaches us everything that we need to know about God, about man, about Christ and his work and what God has done through him, and how we might be saved, and also how we might live in a way that's pleasing to him. And so it's sufficient for all these things. It's profitable, as Paul says, for teaching, reproof, correction, training in righteousness, that we might be lacking in nothing. That's what that means. The word translated complete in the ESV literally means perfect, that we might be perfect, equipped for every good work. This was even taught in the Old Testament, that God's word was sufficient for every time in which his people found themselves. Isaiah chapter 8, verses 19 through 20. And when they say to you, inquire of the mediums and the necromancers who chirp and mutter, should not a people inquire of their God? Should they inquire of the dead on behalf of the living? To the teaching and to the testimony. If they will not speak according to this word, it is because they have no dawn. And so what's in view there, the teaching and the testimony, is the word of the prophets and also the law upon which it was based. God never contradicts himself. Whatever he reveals to his people, that stands for all time as truth, as unwavering. And so it's always been like this, whether the people of God find themselves in the old covenant or in the new. Our Lord Jesus had a very high view of the scriptures himself. Luke chapter 16, verses 29 through 31, the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. The rich man calls out from Hades, you know, to Abraham, who he sees across this great chasm, send Lazarus back to my brothers so that he might warn them of the wrath to come. And Abraham said, verse 29, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And he said, no, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. He said to him, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. And so Moses and the prophets are the, you know, the highest standard, you know, in terms of authority that God has, the Lord Jesus saw that the God's word itself, I mean, he was the word of God and is the word of God, but he looked at Moses and the prophets, which is just a different word. It's a Hebraism for the scripture. Moses and the prophets are all that anybody needs in order to believe in the one true living God. And so, you know, if that was the case for our Lord Jesus, it's also the case for us. Paul says in Ephesians 2:20 that the church itself is built on the foundation of the prophets, or the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. And so all of Scripture reveals to us the Lord Jesus Christ, and the church itself is built upon that word, that revelation that God has given to us. And so, and here's one more, Romans 15, verse 4, whatever is written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. And so the Bible is the means of grace for the Christian. It is that which produces the people of God through the working of the Spirit. The Spirit takes the Word, effectually calls us, draws us to faith in Christ. And as we continue to give ourselves to Christ and through His Word and to our God who has saved us, He draws us to Himself through the Word. As we learn, as we're instructed in the Word, this is the aim or the goal of the ministry as well. I'm reading from Ephesians chapter 4 that Christ gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers. What are they shepherds and teachers of the Word of God, right? To the people of God, to equip the saints for the work of ministry. And I've made this note before, but I believe that the King James has it right here. It's the perfecting of the saints. He gave the pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. And so the ministry of the Word is designed by God, given by Christ, so that we might be built up into the faith, that we might be made perfect in Christ. Verse 13, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth, that is the truth of His Word, in love, may grow up into Him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. And so, as Christ ministers to His people through His men and gives His people the Word truly taught, the people of God is built up, and as they are built up, they also build one another up and edify one another, speaking the truth in love to one another. And so this is God's way of growing us, and it's the Bible is absolutely central to it. So with the time that remains, I want us to look at, again, how to view the Bible, firstly. Secondly, how to approach the Bible. And then thirdly, some pointers on how to study the Bible. And these are the divisions of the chapter, chapter 15. I believe it's chapter 15, yes, of the book that we've been going through. And I said that we'd stay in the confession. I'll just give you these references. We could read the whole chapter, but all of these doctrines are taught in the confession, and the Word of God itself bears witness that these things are true of the Word. How should we view the Bible? Well, in a word, we should view it as the Word of God. And that means a lot for us. It means that it is authoritative. It means that it is clear. It is infallible. It is necessary. It is one or united. It is effective to accomplish its purpose, and it is sufficient for life and godliness. So that's seven things that I just gave you, seven qualities of Scripture. It's authoritative. This is a no-brainer. You know, if it's the Word of God, then it is the authority over, you know, it has authority over the creatures of God. And so, we see this in paragraphs 4 of the Confession, 9, 10. Paragraph 4 says, "The authority of the Holy Scripture, for which it ought to be believed, dependeth not upon the testimony of any man or church, but wholly upon God, who is truth itself, the author thereof. Therefore, it is to be received because it is the Word of God." It is excellent and beautiful in many ways, but it's not for some other quality than that it is the Word of God that it ought to be received. We receive it not because of one of its qualities that is of something other than God, but we receive it primarily because it is truth from God Himself. It's because of this, paragraph 9 says, it's the infallible rule of itself, of interpretation of itself. So this is the hermeneutical principle. Scripture interprets Scripture. The infallible rule of interpretation of Scripture is the Scripture itself. Therefore, when there is a question about the true and full sense of any Scripture, which is not manifold but one, it must be searched by other places that speak more clearly. So it's authoritative for the faith, what ought to be believed, and also life, what ought to be done by us. There's no segment of our soul or our life as human beings that is off limits to the Word of God. It preaches to us what we ought to believe in our heart of hearts and in the deepest part of who we are. It is sharper than any two-edged sword, Hebrews 4:12, and it discerns the thoughts and intentions of the heart. It's also clear. This is confessed in paragraph 7, which distinguishes between nuances what we mean when we say that Scripture is clear. Not all things are alike clear in the Scriptures. So there are some things that are easier to understand than others. But we confess that yet those things which are necessary to be known, believed, and observed for salvation are so clearly propounded and opened in some place of Scripture or other that not only the learned, but the unlearned, in a due use of ordinary means, a very important phrase, may attain to a sufficient understanding of them. So Scripture is clear so that, you know, I think of the words of William Tyndale, you know, whose desire was that the most uneducated plowboy in all of England would be able to read the Scriptures for himself and no more than the priest who, you know, the elevated clergy. That plowboy would know more of the will of God than that clergyman. And I think part of what was in view there was that not in terms of letters have more knowledge of God, but in terms of seeing the clear truths of the Word of God, clearly that God has clearly revealed, and adding faith to the hearing. That's the true knowledge of God, is not only understanding intellectually what the Bible says about this or that doctrine, but knowing God Himself and believing in Him, adding faith to the hearing of the Word. And so those things which are to be known and believed for eternal life are very clear, although God shows His manifold wisdom and that He reveals these things to babes, but also hides them from those who are proud in heart, from those who are who are wise in this age or strong. It just shows the wisdom of God. And Paul says, I believe it's in 1 Corinthians, where, you know, the cross would not have come about for us and for our salvation had it been any other way. Because if they had known they were crucifying the Lord of glory, they would not have done it. But they did, because God allowed a veil to be placed over their eyes and blinded their eyes so that they couldn't see what they were doing. You know, he came to his own and his own did not receive him. But we just see the wisdom of God there in redemptive history and also in the scriptures that, you know, it's, and we see this through the Proverbs, and we'll see this in a minute, but although the scriptures are clear, the truth of scripture is compared in scripture to a treasure, or it's costly. It's something that's hidden, that needs to be dug for and searched out and found, such that it's not, you know, the treasures of scripture are not just laying on the page on the bare ground to be picked up without any diligent study. And I think that's one of the practical ways in which God has hidden these things from the wise. You know, if we approach scripture with an arrogant attitude or with a spirit that is unsubmissive, or, you know, not dependent upon God and the Holy Spirit to reveal these things to us, then, you know, why would we dig? You know, if we view ourselves as worthy of, you know, scripture ought to serve us on a silver platter. It, you know, God ought to, we presume that God ought to, you know, that we deserve him to reveal these things to us in an easy way. So, you know, that's just an arrogant, presumptuous way to think. But those who are truly poor in spirit, who are broken in their spirits, who hunger and thirst for righteousness, as the Lord Jesus says, what are they going to do when they have the Word of God in their hands? So they're going to make it their aim in life to know this Word, to know the will of God, because this is the bread of life is found here. And I'm going to, you know, sell all to have the pearl of great price, you know, to have the field in which the treasure is hid, so to speak. And so it, you know, God makes a division there between those who truly have faith, have that dependency upon God, and those who are hardened in their arrogant pride. And obviously, you know, we have much of that arrogant pride mixed in, and we grieve that, but the scriptures are clear in terms of the things that are that make for life and godliness. God has clearly revealed those things so that even a young child can understand them through the preaching of the word. So it's authoritative, clear, it's infallible. That means it does not err, it cannot fail. And so this is, again, we confess it in paragraph 1, paragraph 5, and also paragraph 9. There are no errors in the original manuscripts and the autographs. That is what we hold to be inspired of God and therefore without error, infallible and inerrant. It's also necessary. Scripture is necessary. These are all flowing from the fact that it is the Word of God. It says at the end of paragraph 1, which we read just a moment ago, that all of these things maketh the Holy Scriptures to be most necessary, those former ways of God revealing his will unto his people being now ceased. And so God has been pleased to inscripturate his word, of which Peter says, you know, we have the prophetic word more surely established, to which you would do well to pay attention. So what we have is a higher form of revelation than the prophets had, who, you know, Isaiah, Jeremiah, and the rest of the prophets, than even Moses had, because we have the fullness of it. And we can search it and inquire of it and not have to think back and remember, did I really see that vision, or did I really hear those words from God? No, we have it here in plain writing, and it's undeniable. It is the highest form of revelation that God has been pleased to give us, short of what he will one day do and reveal himself face to face in glory to us. That's the highest form of revelation, is beholding him as he is. But walking by faith is the antecedent step to that full revelation that we will one day have and enjoy. So it's necessary. Next, it is one. So this flows directly from the fact that it's the word of God. It's not the word of these different individuals who wrote through human history that contain the word of God, but God so inspired them that it is the word of God. It was he so worked upon their own, using their own temperaments, their own dispositions, and he so worked in them so that what they spoke, what they wrote, and what has been passed down to us is the word of God, infallibly, inerrantly. And so he so worked upon their minds that he weeded out any error that would have been there and allowed us to have it today. It makes me wonder, we know that the apostles were not personally inerrant, absolutely. I mean, we know this because, Paul called out Peter, he was not walking in step with the gospel. And so it's not like Peter could never sin, or Peter, everything that he ever spoke was scripture. And, we even have, Paul mentions other letters that he wrote that we don't have today. And I don't know why God chose to leave those out. It might have been that, perhaps Paul sinned in one of those letters, and it wasn't something that would have made for the building up of the body. And so, God's mysterious in his providence. The only one who was absolutely personally perfect was the Lord Jesus. But the Lord worked using these sinful men, the prophets, the apostles, to hand down to us this word, and such that we can look at Genesis through Revelation and look at it and say that it is one word. It is not the word of all these different men, that it is the word of God, and we see the word of God in it. And that's really, why we have it bound together in this book, is that, it wasn't that some church and some council put these things together and the church produced the word of God. It was that, God spoke and the church recognized the word of God and acknowledged it. So why is the Bible the Bible? It's not because some church made it the Bible. It's because God spoke it and it came from God, and the church, in whom God had created faith in response to the word, acknowledged that, yes, this is the word of God, because, our faith bears witness to it that this is what the word that gave rise to the faith that is in us, and so it bore witness to the fact that these things were the word of God and are the word of God. So it is one. Sixthly, it's effective to accomplish its purpose. It's not effective for every purpose. We've talked about the fact that, to teach electrical engineering is not within the scope of the scriptures. That's not what God delivered the scriptures to us for. What did he give us the scriptures for? Well, to reveal his glory in the face of the Lord Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, and that for our salvation. And to be able to, so that we might have everything that we need in order to come to a full knowledge of him and to live in a way that is pleasing to him. That's the reason he gave us the scriptures, is so that we would be able to do those things. And it is effective for every purpose for which God has given it. And so that's the purpose in the word for salvation, but there's also another purpose of the word of God for which he gives it, and that is so that those who will not come might be hardened. And, you know, this is a very difficult truth that's taught in Scripture, and that is that the truth has a, you know, I've heard the analogy that, I can't remember who said this first. It was some church father, I'm sure, but it's been repeated many times, that, you know, the same sun that melts the wax hardens the clay, right? So, you know, if God does not place faith, create faith in a heart, regenerate a sinner, that truth, the brightness of the truth of God's word is going to harden. And Scripture says that his word does not return to him void, which that means every time the word of God is preached, whenever it is preached, it always, always, in every situation, accomplishes exactly the purpose that God has for that word. Either it will, in the hand of the Spirit, create faith in the hearer, hearing comes through the word of Christ, or it will, you know, God will allow that individual to be hardened by withholding his Spirit, and even allowing the word of God to further harden and embitter that sinner toward the things of God. You know, this is the reason that we can have great confidence when we preach, or even when we evangelize, when we share the message of the gospel with our friends, with our relations. We can do it in great confidence, knowing that God is the one who uses his word to either save or to withhold salvation, to harden. And he never fails to accomplish his purpose. There's no person out there that God's word failed with. If it comes to somebody, then it's God's will that it came to them, and it's having its perfect work. And we rest in the providence of God. We rest in his decree that he's working all things together for his glory and for the good of his people. And so it's effective for its purpose. And God has promised to bless it, you know. So it's not just like, you know, it will only ever harden. You know, we are a testimony ourselves that God has called sinners from death to life, and are continuing to do, he's continuing to do that as more come to faith in Christ. We are a growing testimony that God is at work using his word to create faith in sinful hearts and to save sinners from death and destruction. And lastly, how should we view the Bible? Well, it's sufficient for all these things. Sufficient for life and godliness, and we see that revealed in paragraph 6. So, secondly, how should we approach the Bible? That's how we should view the Bible. How should we approach it in light of what it is? Obviously, with the presupposition in place that the Bible is God's word, we come to it to discover what he means. It's not what so many view as the object of study of literature today, is like a reader response type thing. You know, what does this say to me? What is, you know, as if everything revolves around the reader. It's not about us. It's about what God is saying. And we close our mouths and we listen to what he says. Like I said earlier, the Bible has every right, because God has every right, to correct even our most deeply held beliefs and opinions. It can speak to, you know, who we are at the deepest level and say, you must change. And it has a sovereign right and authority to do so. God speaks here in the word, and we must listen. And that's why we must approach the Bible first, prayerfully. You know, you must, I mean, we ought to, every time we open the scripture, we ought to pray. The psalmist says, open my eyes that I might behold wondrous things out of your law. Psalm 119:18. We stand in need of God opening our eyes. It's extremely arrogant to approach the word without prayer for the Spirit's help and understanding. Prayerlessness assumes I can understand by myself. But everything in the Bible screams the opposite. Without divine aid and understanding, we walk in darkness. In Psalm 19, verses 11 through 14, we see a link between God's word and prayer. Psalm 19 is general revelations in the first part, special revelation. And then in verse 11, he says, "Moreover, by them is your servant warned. So by the scriptures, your servant is warned. In keeping of them, there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer." So in this passage, David prayed for personal purity. So he said, declare me innocent from hidden faults. He asked for forgiveness from God. And also preservation from future sins. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. This is his response to the word of God, is ask forgiveness and keep me from all sin. And he also wants to live in a way that's pleasing to the Lord. So may the words of my mouth, the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight. Let my sins not have dominion over me. He wants to live in a way that is pleasing to God. And this is the end for which we ought to always read the word of God. You know, this is the great, you know, the crowning beauty of our reading of the scriptures should be a godly life, right? We should live in a way that adorns the word of God, that speaks to its truth, its beauty, its majesty, God's authority, that reflects everything that he is. So we should approach the scriptures prayerfully, which means that we should approach them dependently. The Spirit reveals the word to us. We see this in 1 Corinthians 2, verses 9 through 10. What no eye has seen, nor ear heard, the heart of man, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him, these things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. So the Spirit reveals the things of God to us through the Word, which is why we must seek his aid. We depend upon God, the Spirit, for understanding of the Word, and we depend upon God to give us in the Word all the grace that we need to live the Christian life, or, you know, even to come to faith if we have not. So we should approach the scriptures prayerfully, dependently, but also diligently. This is what I was alluding to earlier. Turn with me to Proverbs 2. You know, if you really are dependent upon the Word of God for everything necessary for life and godliness, for your spiritual sustenance, you're going to be diligent in some, you know, to some extent, because you believe that that's what you need. You know, you're going to, a man works hard to put bread on the table for his family because he knows that they need the things necessary for life in this world. How much more so spiritually? He says that Solomon says to his son, verse 1, "My son, if you receive my words and treasure up my commandments with you, making your ear attentive to wisdom and inclining your heart to understanding, yes, if you call out for insight and raise your voice for understanding, if you seek it like silver, a precious metal, a rare metal, and search for it as for hidden treasures, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find knowledge of God." And find the knowledge of God. So our study of the scriptures should be, according to this passage, sincere. You know, inclining the heart, making your ear attentive to wisdom. You won't do that unless you believe in your mind that, you know, God has revealed wisdom here, right? So it must be sincere, a sincere hunger for the things of God, for wisdom. It must be earnest, calling out, raising your voice for understanding and insight. But it also must be persevering, you know, as, you know, it's a hard thing to come by silver or gold or precious metals or hidden treasure. You know, you only get those things by earnestly searching for them. You know, and so, you know, you think of the miner who's digging in the earth, boring tunnels in the earth, trying to bring out precious metals or things that are valuable. That only happens through perseverance, through back-breaking work. And obviously the study of the scriptures is not back-breaking literally, but it is a very serious mental endeavor to study, not just merely peruse the scriptures. Proverbs 8:17 says, I love those who love me. This is wisdom speaking. I love those who love me, and those who seek me diligently find me. And so if we seek wisdom diligently, and this is where she is found in the Word of God, we have the promise that we will find. Knock and it shall be open. So it is a promise of God's Word that if we truly seek diligently, we will find Him. Luke 15, verse 8. Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she lost one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and seek diligently until she finds it? And so that's one of three parables that the Lord Jesus talks about, showing how, it's a serious endeavor that passage is about the Lord Jesus seeking us, but it's an illustration of this truth that we must seek diligently until we have wisdom, have the Lord Jesus, in a way that's full. So we must do it diligently. We must study the scriptures diligently, but also and meditatively or contemplatively. What is contemplation or meditation? Well, it's a discipline I think that is more and more lost today, and it's when you read the Word of God and you turn it over in your mind. You won't turn it loose. You won't let it go. But we see this very shortly, very, very early in the Psalms. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. So it should be our constant meditation. That's even what was commanded in Deuteronomy. It shall be on your mind, on your lips. You shall talk of them when you walk by the way, when you sit down, when you rise. It shall always be on your lips, and therefore it should always be on your mind. The psalmist says, oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. So no wonder, practically, I guess on a psychological level, the way when we meditate frequently on something, on anything, there's a way in which it kind of cuts a groove in our mind. It makes a habit, a pattern of thinking. And so, God's design for us is for that pattern or that groove in our mind to be His ways, to be Scripture, for us to become accustomed to ruminating on the things of God. He wants these paths in our minds to be well-worn. When we experience a temptation, for instance, to be impatient, He wants our minds to cut back, instead of to the passions of our flesh, to His Word. To think of the patience of Christ and how He showed patience to us while we were wayward, and He wants us to remember these things that, how long-suffering has God been with you, even as a Christian? How patient is He still being with you, working faith in you, working even the good works that you do? He's working beforehand that you would walk in them. And we see the wonders of the patience of God. And so that leads us to be patient with others. Instead of reviling in return, we bless, we don't curse. Instead of gossiping and slandering. We speak words that build up, that don't tear down. And it's His design that we learn these things and that His word take deep root in us. And that does not happen without meditation. This is why Paul tells us in Philippians 4:8, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there's any excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, think about these things. And the reason we are to think about these things is because we are to do them. We're to be honorable, just, true, pure, lovely, commendable, and so on. And so we need to wrap up here. But lastly, we are to approach the Word of God submissively. And this is, like I said, the goal, you know, God's goal in us is that we be conformed to the image of Christ, that we be submitted to the Word of God fully, totally. And that won't happen in an absolute sense until heaven. But we can be convinced in our minds now that this is God's Word, and I'm bent on serving Him. I'm going to do what He says. And if I don't, which I won't, I'm going to repent. And what else can I do? He has the words of life. I can't go anywhere else. And so this is my life. He is my life. And so I'm going to give myself wholly to Him. God help me. God being my helper. And so we submit ourselves wholly to Him. And we need to study the Word of God. Very briefly, I'm just going to give these to you to close. How do we study how to study the Bible? Beeke gives some points that are very common sense, and very simple. He says, first of all, look for Jesus. Jesus is the key to the Scriptures. He is the one to whom all the Scriptures bear witness. The book is about Him. And so look for Jesus. John said to the Pharisees in John 5, you search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me. And the implication there is I'm the one that gives eternal life. And the only reason that the Scriptures have eternal life in them is because they bear witness of me. He has the keys of life. Another clue or hint to studying the Bible, pay attention to the context. And not just the context, the immediate context, but the context of the book, the context of the covenant or the testament, the context of the whole Word of God. Where does this fall? Use Scripture to interpret Scripture. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, 1 John 4:1 says, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world, and we see in if we jump over to 1 Corinthians 14, the spirits of prophets are subject to prophets. So if it's the Word of God, it can interpret the Word of God. And that's the principle that we use when we use Scripture to interpret Scripture. Third, use appropriate tools. Use what God has given you, the understanding He's given you, the library that He's given you. Here's a huge one, the pastors that God has given you. There is probably very little else that would thrill our pastors more than for you to come to them and help you understand. What does the Word of God mean here? Help me understand. God has given us our pastors for our upbuilding. And that's one of the joys, at least, in my own, the little experience I have in ministry, one of the greatest joys that I have is being able to open the Scriptures with somebody and to help them to come to an understanding, a level of understanding that they were not able or that they did not have before. If you have a question about something in the Bible, it doesn't matter what it is, ask your pastors. They are not only knowledgeable in the things of the Word of God, but they care for your souls, and they want to see it land in your life and present you, and be able to present you to God on that day spotless with great joy. You know, that's the heart of it should be all of our hearts toward one another, and it's the heart of a pastor for the people that God has entrusted to him as an under shepherd. And then fourthly, read purposefully. You should not just, I mean, we're so guilty of doing this often, just opening the Bible and just kind of like letting our eyes go across the words on the page and not really purposing to feed our life from them, to, you know. And so we should read with purpose. You should plan to read the Bible, you know. Try to get through it in a year if you can. But have some kind of consistent plan in place through which you can have a daily, regular diet of the things of God, the Word of God. And so we need to close with that, but let's give ourselves to the Word of God. We're approaching the hour that we've set aside for the worship of God, and we can't worship Him without the Word. The Word informs everything that we do in worship. It's the preaching of the Word, prayers in response to the Word, singing the Word and singing in response to the Word, giving as an impulse of gratitude because of what the Word has revealed to us that God has done for us. We give because He first gave to us. Taking the Lord's Supper, which the Word tells us to do. All these things are informed by the Word. So let's direct ourselves to the book because God has made known His will here. So let's go to Him in prayer. Father, we pray thanking You for revealing Your will to us, Your church. We thank You that it reveals to us the Lord Jesus Christ, in whom the fullness of deity was pleased to dwell. We thank You that He died and rose again for our salvation, that He speaks to us today, still, in the Word. It is living and active, and it is just as much Your Word now as it was millennia ago. And so, Holy Spirit, I pray that You would wing it into our hearts, that You would make us live to it, that You would inform us by it, that we would that You would restrain our corruptions, that You would rule us by Your power and for Your glory, that You would feed and nourish our souls with Christ, whose finished work has produced faith in us and every good thing. Lord, it's our desire that we be made like our Lord Jesus Christ, and so we pray that You would do that work, Holy Spirit, in us, that You would continue to sanctify us, that You would promote holiness in us through our study of the Word. May we seek Your will diligently as a man seeks for silver or gold or a hidden treasure. Help us not to be passive participants, spectators in worship, but may we seek the things of You. And we have the promise in Your Word that You will surely be found by us if we diligently seek You. So grant us faith, grant us perseverance, grant us every good thing in Christ Jesus our Lord. It's in His name we pray. Amen.